So like I said, today we will be looking at Exodus 26 and 27. And I, just as a heads up, will not be reading all of it. You can follow along as I go. And there's a reason for that. The primary reason is that I feel like it would be more helpful for me to just explain what is happening in these chapters because they are very detailed. So if I read them, like, what I'm going to do is, like, I'll take it section by section. And I'll just kind of trust that you're looking down at the words that are there in the Bible in front of you, and I'll be explaining as we go. Last week in Exodus 25, we talked about furniture. This week, our chapters cover curtains, wooden frames, pillars and bars, yarn and linen screens, hangings, veils, an altar, oil, and various utensils, hooks, clasps, loops, and bases. Exciting stuff. To top it all off, much of the wording that we see in these chapters is imprecise, or words that we honestly do not fully understand, and there's a lot of debate and discussion over because they only occur here, or other accounts of the building or the materials of the tabernacle or later the temple. There's a lot of kind of one-off words, or at least words that are only used in a specific context with no helpful details or explanation given, which if you then go read commentaries about those words and those materials and those building processes, it's like a lot of discussion back and forth about what exactly that might have meant, because a lot of it depends on, well, was this Egyptian style of construction, or was this maybe stuff borrowed from other cultures, or like we have honestly no idea where this word came from, so we're not sure. There's a lot of that going on in these chapters. And as detailed as these chapters seem to us, they actually leave out quite a bit because they assume that the original audience would have known what was meant, but we aren't the original audience. And there are many disputes and varying traditions concerning what exactly certain instructions or even materials meant. Moses was given a plan on the mountain, that much we can tell from the wording of his dialogue between him and God. But what we read here is the instructions about the plan, not the actual plan. It seems likely that he was given some sort of blueprint, or at least a lot more detail, up on the mountain to help him know what was going on, or simply that a lot of these words and phrases and instructions had more of a frame of reference for him at the time, because he would have been more familiar, or people in the camp would have been more familiar with them. Because of all this, like I said last week about the furniture as well, I am going to give us a general idea of what is meant. There's a reason, again, I'm not using pictures for a lot of it, because you look up pictures from various resources, and the pictures are going to look slightly different all the time. So what I'm going to do is just focus on more of the general idea, as best as I understand it. And I'm also going to focus mostly on the things that we know for sure, but more importantly, what is being taught through these chapters. That's primarily what I'm going to be focusing on. How exactly everything looked and hooked together wasn't the ultimate point. The ultimate point was what God was teaching through the overall design of the tabernacle and how this is developed through the rest of the Bible to culminate, as we read, in Revelation 21 and 22. So that is what we will be focusing on. As we look to these chapters, 26 and 27, as part of that journey of the overall construction of the tabernacle, I'm going to first give just a brief overview. Some of your Bibles may or may not have headings. The ESV here has one heading for the entirety of chapter 26, and then it breaks up 27 into three different sections. So I'm going to break it up a little bit further, just in case you have a Bible like the ESV that doesn't help you beyond really general headers. So chapter 26, what you see is that in verses 1 through 14, what those verses are talking about is the tabernacle or tent coverings, basically the roof and outer walls. And what's happening here is if you think of a tent, like effectively what is being built is a really fancy decorative tent, at least on the inside is where all the decorative stuff is. And what you're going to see is the next section after this is a wooden structure that holds up the things that are talked about in these verses, which is all of the four layers of curtains that overlay basically the tent covering of a big tent. And the verses 15 to 30 are the wooden structure, is the wooden structure that holds up those tent coverings. And then in 31 to 35, you have within the tent, 31 to 35 talks about a curtain that divides up two rooms that are in the tent. And then in 36 to 37, you have the outer curtain or the entrance into the tent. So that's why the ESV and other Bibles are going to have 26 all of the tabernacle, because it's all building the tabernacle tent of meeting itself. You have the coverings of the tent, then you have the wooden structure of the tent, and then you have the curtain between the rooms, and then you have the curtain into the tent. So it all is about the tent. But I just wanted to break that a little bit more up for you. And then chapter 27 has three major sections. 1 through 8 is the bronze altar. So we're now out of the tent and we're in what's called the courtyard. And just like the chapter 25, the beginnings of the instructions, just like they started with the very most important thing within the tent, now that we're outside of the tent, we start with the most important thing outside of the tent, which is the altar of burnt offerings, or it goes by a bunch of other names too. But it starts there. And then it talks about in 9 to 19, the outer walls or the outer court. So basically where we create that demarcation or dividing separation of the camp. And now we have the wall of the outer court complex for the tabernacle itself. And then in 20 to 21, you have oil for lighting, which if you're curious why it's randomly there, we just built, like through the instructions, the tent was just built. So now how do we light it? So like that kind of answers that question. And it honestly perfectly segues into the next section, 28 to 29, which is talks about the priests, because the priests have to use the oil to light the lamp. So it mentions Aaron and his sons, and then guess what, in the next chapter you talk about Aaron and his sons. So it has a dual purpose, I think, because it lights what was just built and it segues into the next section. So that's what's going on with the overall structure. Let's start back in 26:1-14, and this is again the coverings, or basically the tent cover. And in these chapters, or sorry, in these verses, what you're going to see is four layers of curtains that served essentially, like I said, as a covering, together with the wooden frames that are discussed in the next section. These curtains created, like I said earlier, what amounted to an extremely fancy tent for God that we learn later in Numbers was positioned at the very center of the camp. And we got to remember that this camp that's being created, this is a tent, sorry, this tent that's being created is a tent for God. The same God who, by the way, just caused thunder and lightning and earthquakes and fire and all this majestic, glorious display on Mount Sinai to the point where the people are like, yeah, Moses, you go. Like, we're fine. We'll sit on here. We don't need to keep hearing his voices because we're probably going to die. That God is now in a tent in their midst. So what sort of a tent can be not a house, because we don't see that language, it's a footstool, but even a footstool for that God, like what sort of a tent is worthy of that? So that's what this chapter is developing. What sort of tent is going to be built for that God? The tent we will see that is worthy to be the footstool of God is not just made with expensive materials, but even more importantly, I used the wrong word there, it's not made with just rich materials, but it's also rich with symbolism. And the first layer of curtains, and one thing that Regan pointed out to me as I was talking about that first, when I say first, I'm talking about the innermost. Like, I know usually you talk first about like the outer layer. I'm actually going to work from the inside out. So the first layer we're going to talk about is the innermost layer. And this is the layer that only the priests would have seen. Because remember, there are four layers. So this decorative layer on the inside, there are three layers on top of it. There's no way you're seeing it from the outside. We'll talk about parts that you can see from the outside as we go, but this layer specifically, you're not going to see anything unless you're a priest going to the inside. This layer was made of fine linen, of blue, purple, and scarlet yarns, which, by the way, were the three most expensive yarns of antiquity, which here are listed in order of value, blue, purple, scarlet. It also had cherubim skillfully worked into it, and the curtains of this layer were connected with loops of blue and clasps of gold, the most precious yarn and metal. So you have a lot of precious, rich, expensive stuff happening on this very decorative layer. The blue and purple yarn, by the way, which again are the two most expensive, the blue and then purple and then scarlet. So blue and purple were made from a fluid exuded by a marine snail, which became a dye in the red-purple range when exposed to sunlight. The desired final colors, whether you get kind of close to a blue or close to a purple, the desired color was obtained by using a specific variety of this snail and then also adding other ingredients to it. It required thousands of snails to make even one robe. And we're talking about curtains that cover an entire large tent. So that is a lot of snails and a lot of labor to get all of that dye and do all the ingredients to turn that dye to the right color. And because of this very labor-intensive process to produce the dye, and also the fact that the final product was an extremely rich and stable color, which is key, is very stable, very hardy dye that did not fade, it was, both of these colors were extremely expensive. This was a mark of nobility, a mark of wealth, a mark of royalty. And then the scarlet, so the third most expensive, was made from a brilliant red dye that was produced from the eggs of scale insects and was also the result of a very labor-intensive process that required a lot of eggs. And then as far as the cherubim, we aren't exactly sure what the cherubim looked like that were worked into it, because the wording there that's used, it says, purple and scarlet yarns you shall make with cherubim skillfully worked into them. So the wording there is more literally cherubim of the imagination of an artist. So it's potential that basically one of the artists in the camp was given free rein to design them, which I think is kind of cool because it's God acknowledging somebody's artistic abilities and saying, you make this. I think it's pretty cool. That's serving God through art. And the cherubim, by the way, it's important to note that they were worked into all of this curtain. So when you walk into the tabernacle, this curtain is the one that hung over the ceiling and then down the back and on the sides. So you walk into the tabernacle and you are surrounded by cherubim. Keep that in mind as we keep going. The innermost layer then was a very expensive decorative layer that would have given the impression that one is standing in a royal divine place surrounded by cherubim or throne guardian angels. The second layer, which along with the third layer would not be visible to anybody because it's between the inner and the outer layer, was made of goat hair, probably black. Goat hair was the next layer above the decorative layer because it was an antifungal, water-resistant, porous when hot to allow airflow, and if it was indeed black, was able to block UV rays. So basically it is the next layer above this decorative layer to protect the decorative layer because it had a lot of really helpful functions that it served. And the clasps of this layer are now bronze because this layer is not visible, so it no longer needs to be gold. We are then given only one verse about the outer two layers of animal skins with no measurements or instructions given. And because of this, there is actually a strand of Jewish tradition that holds that there are actually only three layers, with the third layer being a mixture of these two skins. The majority opinion, though, is that there were four layers and that the two types of skins mentioned here, which, by the way, with the two types of skins, this is verse 14, by the way, and you shall make for the tent a covering of tanned ram skins and a covering of goat skins. That goat skins words there is that weird word that we actually don't really know what animal it's talking about. So just think like fine leather of some sort of animal that we're not sure. But anyway, so it's these two outermost layers. And either way, whether there's one or two layers, the fact that this is an animal skin or leather would have made the tabernacle even more weatherproof. I am aware, by the way, that there are many opinions, blogs, commentaries, and even entire sermons on the possible symbolism and meaning of the four layers and their colors and the order and how they point to Christ. Unfortunately, though, due to all of the complexities, due to all of the uncertainties about what exactly is going on in the wording here, I am not comfortable saying much about that, especially dogmatically, because I think we take the text a little bit too far when we try to make an entire sermon out of things that may or may not even be how we're picturing them. So that's all I'm going to say about that. As far as the layers go, the first one, the innermost one, is definitely symbolic and artistic. The other three serve a very known functional purpose and may or may not also have had symbolism. So if you come across commentaries and blogs and stuff that talk about the symbolism, just take it all with a grain of salt because you can read four or five different ones and they're all going to take different applications from it because they're all picking up on different possible ways that the curtains looked and connected and everything. So I just want to make you aware of that. And then the next section, chapter 26, 15 to 30, is the wooden structure. So these verses detail the structure that would have supported all these coverings, which keep in mind, that's a lot of weight. Because you get probably two layers of leather, and then you got a layer of goatskin, and then you got a decorative layer of yarns and linen. And then you add that all together, and that's like a lot of weight that this wooden structure needs to support. And there's a lot of debate, by the way, about what exactly is meant by, honestly, most of the words in this wooden structure section. If you read a few different translations, you will see that there are various ways to take what is being said. I did a fun little exercise because as the commentary I was reading, just like basically every verse is like, this might be this, this might be this, this might be this. So I'm like, there's probably a lot of fun in the translations. So I went and read a few different translations. They use all sorts of different words for all the things in this section. So there's just a lot of unknowns. Luckily, how exactly all the pieces of wood connect and what they looked like was not the point. Like, the point here is the wooden structure, and some of the stuff we do know for sure does have some symbolism to it. The basic idea, as best as I understand it, is that the wooden structure was a series of frames, like tall, skinny door frames, that were fitted together somehow and supported by silver bases, and these frames were further connected for stability by five crossbars along each wall that ran through a series of rings along the frames. The frames, rings, and crossbars were all overlaid with gold. So basically, you'd walk into the tabernacle, and it's easy to think like really thick pillars, which is kind of the idea, because you have these tall, skinny door frames that are like butted up against each other. So you have like two studs back to back, and then a crossbar up top, and then two studs again, like a series of that the whole way around, except for the first wall, obviously, like the entrance. That one is just pillars because you need to be able to walk in. Then you have silver bases. Silver is used because these are like on the ground, so it doesn't need to be gold. But the entire frame network, and then the five crossbars that run on each wall and in the back to stabilize it all. So it's going to be really solid. Like, this is actually a really innovative construction method that was well known at the time. It made for a structure that was very easy to take down and put up because you just slide the bars through the rings. But it also made it extremely stable. And everything you see about this network is gold. The frames, the door frames are, or the door frame type things are gold. The crossbars are gold. The rings are gold. So there's a ton of gold. And keep in mind what I said earlier about the innermost curtain being a network of cherubim all above you and around you. So basically, you'd walk in and you are surrounded by a network of gold. All the gold bars, all the gold frames. You just see gold everywhere. And then when you look through the gaps in the gold, you see cherubim coming through the gaps of gold. So you walk into the tabernacle as a priest and you are surrounded by gold and by cherubim, by throne guardians. There is a message being given here, and we're going to keep developing it as we keep going. In 26:31-35, we talk about the inner curtain. And this is what's better known as the veil to the Holy of Holies. The word translated as veil, which if you look at verse 31, and you shall make a veil of blue and purple, that word, depending on translation, is going to be veil or curtain. Veil is probably the better known one. It likely derives from a stem that means to bar the way, which perfectly matches its purpose and symbolism. It also had cherubim woven into it. It was the same exact style as the innermost curtain. It's basically a extra flap of that curtain that's connected to, and we'll get into this later, it's connected to the hinges of where the two sections of that innermost curtain are, and then it hangs down from there. So it basically takes the same design that's surrounding you and then blocks your path with it. So you walk in, you're surrounded by gold, you're surrounded by cherubim, and then cherubim are in front of you, blocking your way to the Holy of Holies. Which is interesting, because you would walk in and you're like, I'm standing on the border of Eden. Because that's the imagery that's happening. You walk in and you're surrounded by the sign of divinity, the sign of royalty, and all of these cherubim angels. And that sounds a lot like the end of Genesis 3, with the cherubim blocking the way back into the Garden of Eden. And that's the point. That's why this word for the veil is a word that derives from a word that means to block, to guard. Interestingly, the dimensions created for the room behind this veil are not explicitly given here. So if you're curious how we know that this room was a perfect cube, it actually comes from paying very close attention to where the clasps of the seam of the innermost curtain, from which verse 33 says that this veil was hung, would have fallen in relation to the wooden structure. So I was actually kind of surprised when I was reading through here that it doesn't just straight up say that the Holy of Holies, the room behind this curtain, is a perfect cube. You actually have to really be paying attention to where it hangs, because that innermost layer of the curtain was basically two big curtains that had a series of clasps that connected the two big curtains. And where that seam effectively would have hit when you laid it on the tabernacle was exactly 10 cubits or 15 feet back from the back wall. So it created a perfect 10 by 10 by 10 room just by by the fact of where it has to hang from the glass. So that's where we get the dimensions of the Holy of Holies. This room, then, for the Holy of Holies that houses the Ark of the Covenant, that houses the tablets of the covenant, this room was a perfect 10 by 10 by 10 cubit cube. 10, in biblical imagery, symbolizes completion, perfection, order. What a better place for God's footstool to rest. In a perfect cube, where God is restoring Eden, where God is bringing back order out of chaos. There is a reason that the room is a perfect cube of 10 cubits, which gets lost a little bit when we translate it into English into 15 feet. So we got to keep in mind, like, the cubit was the measurement here. But that 10, there's a reason that it was a 10 by 10 by 10 room for the Ark of the Covenant, where God's footstool is, where he is bringing back Eden and advancing his plan. There's purposeful symbolism happening there. And then in verses 36 to 37, it talks briefly about the outer curtain, or the entrance into the tent itself. This curtain was the same material as the veil, but it had embroidery of an unspecified artwork that was not cherubim, because you do not read that cherubim are on this curtain or on the screen that you used or that you went through to enter the courtyard itself. So effectively what that meant is that no cherubim blocked your way from getting into the tent itself. They just blocked your way from getting into the Holy of Holies. And then in the next chapter, in verses 1 through 8, you have the bronze altar. Now that the design of the tent itself has been detailed, the instructions move to the outer court. The first thing described is the most important thing inside the courtyard, the altar. Just like I said earlier, that the instructions of the tabernacle itself began first with the most important thing inside the tent. And now that we've built the tent, we talk about the most important thing outside of the tent, the altar. The details of the construction of the altar, as seen in verses 1 through 8, are very complicated and not honestly perfectly understood. There are many opinions and traditions about specific details. If you look up different sources of a picture of the altar, pretty much every source is going to give you a slightly different picture. So there's a lot of uncertainty about what exactly this altar looked like. In general, it was a square of wood overlaid with bronze that was about 7.5 feet on each side, 4.5 feet tall, and hollow. It had horns on the corners, bronze grating, a ledge, and poles for carrying. That it was hollow either means that it was filled with fieldstone and earth, or potentially that it had no bottom and was slid over an altar of fieldstone and earth. And what you see here, by the way, if you're thinking of the commands earlier about how you are to make an altar, keep in mind that the commands earlier, right after the Ten Commandments, we're talking about personal altars. And in that scenario, you're just supposed to use earth. God doesn't want you to use anything fancy or grave anything. But here you have basically a fancy cover that surrounded that altar of fieldstone. But notice even here, you have bronze, which is like two steps down from gold. And the only engraving that you have is these horns, which honestly, the symbolism of the horns, we're not really sure what is going on with that. They're a very universal altar thing, and they also served a practical function that you see kind of picked up in other verses, like things hang from them, or blood is put on them, or people can grab them as a way of like claiming sanctuary. So there was some sort of functional thing. We're not entirely sure what the symbolism was. But that's kind of the one exception, I guess, for no graven image, but it isn't like a full bull or anything. It's just the horns, and we're not exactly sure what was going on there. We talked extensively about the altar and all the sacrifices and how what the Israelites did and did not do at the altar compared and contrasted with the nations around them last year in Leviticus, so I'm not going to rework through all of that. But for today, suffice it to say that the altar, a sacrifice, was the way to gain access into the tent, into God's presence. The next verses, verses 9 to 19, concern the outer walls. So basically this is, again, the perimeter of the courtyard, a way for it to be separated off from the camp itself, because it is in the middle of the camp. So it has to kind of separate off what is tabernacle, what is sacred space, and then what is common space outside of it. So that's the purpose of it. Verses 9 to 19 describe the construction of this perimeter. As bronze posts with linen hangings between them. The courtyard was almost, if you're trying to visualize it, the courtyard was almost exactly a quarter of a football field. It was about 150 feet long, which brings it to the 50-yard line, and then it's about 75 feet wide, which is about half the width of a football field. So you basically slide it into one corner of a football field, and that's about what you're talking about for the courtyard. And this courtyard was entered, like I mentioned earlier, through a screen that was of similar design to the curtain to enter the tent itself and also did not have cherubim. The purpose of the courtyard, again, was to separate sacred space from non-sacred space. And then in 27, the last couple verses, you have the oil for the lighting of the menorah. These instructions are given here probably just to kind of answer the hanging question of, okay, like, we just built this, now how do we light it? And pure beaten olive oil is specified as the oil to use for the lamp because this type was kind of the finest grade oil that had a far brighter light and a more minimal amount of smoke than standard oil, which would be really handy because you have something with four coverings above you. So if we're going to use the oil that produces the least amount of smoke, that's rather helpful in kind of a confined area. The light was tended from evening to morning, so it seems that it was only lit at night, which is verified by 1 Samuel 3:3, which states that the lamp went out each morning. This is later changed in Jewish practice. Specifically, it changed after the exile. They started to have the menorah burn continually 24/7 as a reminder that God is always with them, even though they don't feel like it because they're in exile. So that's kind of when that symbolism changed. And that's the reason why throughout the Bible it's a little bit confusing, was the menorah lit all the time or not all the time? It's because that practice actually changed even before the time of Jesus. So when you have some symbolism picked up in the New Testament, it picks up on that new practice of lighting it all day. So I just want to kind of acknowledge that there is a difference and a development there. And like I mentioned earlier, this mention here of the oil, and especially where it mentions in the end there, Aaron and his sons shall tend it from evening to morning before the Lord. That is kind of a hook into the next section where we start talking about the priest's garments, and then in 28 and then in 29 we talk about the consecration of the priests. But that will be for next week, because the end of chapter 27 is where we're stopping today. So for today, as we think about the tabernacle complex as a whole, one thing that's helpful as we visualize it and as we think about, okay, like, what on earth are we supposed to take away from chapters 26 and 27? I talked about some Eden imagery, how it kind of brings us to the border of Eden. I talked about the difference of the materials and how some of them may or may not be symbolic. But one thing that's interesting about the tent complex itself is that there are similar tents that are well attested in Egyptian history even before the earliest possible date of the Exodus. The arrangement of the tabernacle complex, including the court, including the fact that it is two rooms, one twice the size of the other, pretty much every detail about it, most closely resembles an Egyptian war tent for the Pharaoh. Which makes sense because the Pharaoh was seen as a god. So I think there is a purposeful play here on a known design and setup for a purpose. Such war tents were often richly decorated. Some even had two rooms with one twice as long as the other, just like we read here, and some were even fenced off in the middle of the camp, just like we read here. So this would have been a known thing. This also matches, by the way, how we read later that the Israelite tribes were encamped in battle formation around the tent. So essentially what you have is you have the general's tent in the middle of the encamped army. The tabernacle served then as God's war tent among his people until they had rest from all their surrounding enemies. What's interesting, though, is that this war tent isn't actually transitioned into something else until Solomon. David wanted to build God a better house. He wanted to build God a temple, a more permanent house, but God said that he could not, for he was a man of war. That's always confused me. Realizing that the tabernacle is a war tent explains why God gave him that answer. Because if you follow Israelite history, they did not have rest from their surrounding enemies until Solomon. God specifically says he was a man of rest and of peace. He's known for wisdom, obviously, but he was also specifically called by God a man of rest and peace. So that is why Solomon, not David, is the one who is allowed to build the temple. He is allowed to build a temple, a house at rest, for the people are finally at rest under his reign. He is able to build a larger and more glorious place to meet with God. I think that this understanding of the tabernacle and when it transitioned to the temple, also in this we see a picture of the new covenant. In John 1:14, we read that the Word, Jesus, became flesh and dwelt. The word there is purposely tabernacled. He tabernacled among us, and we have seen his glory. Christ was a mobile tabernacle who fought and defeated Satan, sin, and death through his sacrifice and resurrection. Christ's glory dwelling among us then transitions in Acts 2 to God the Holy Spirit filling believers and dwelling in our hearts. We are now the mobile tabernacles who have been giving marching orders in the Great Commission from the Lord Jesus Christ. For he said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." We, wherever we are, wherever we go, we are tabernacles, spreading the gospel and shining his light and truth, living to show and glorify him in the world around us to all nations. We have the same purpose as the original tabernacle. One day, as we read in Revelation 21, this time of believers as tabernacles will be replaced, just as the tabernacle was, by something greater and more glorious. We, just as the tabernacle, are and are ready, but not yet. A very consistent theme throughout all of Scripture. The tabernacle in the furniture of the last chapter, the construction of this chapter, and in everything we will continue to see was set up as a tangible Bible, yes, but a tangible already not yet as well. It was designed to be majestic and glorious, yes, but it would leave the priests and the people wanting more. It was, in a way, perfectly imperfect. The people, just as at Sinai, could only get to the outer court. They could see the tent of meeting from afar. The priests, when they went into the tent, would enter through the first curtain and step into a room in which they were surrounded by the cherubim, the throne guardians of God. They would step into, in a way, God's entourage, but they would be barred from the innermost room by the veil of cherubim, just as cherubim guarded the Garden of Eden. Even when they went into the Holy of Holies once a year and saw the ark, went to God's footstool, they still had two cherubim in front of them and were now also completely surrounded by cherubim. For the veil had cherubim on front and back. So you walk into the Holy of Holies and you are surrounded on four sides by cherubim. You got two cherubim in front of you on top of the ark, barring your way any further. You, as the high priest, never touched the ark. That's why the poles were never taken off, never to be touched even on accident. Only the blood ever approached the throne of God. They were then always on the border of Eden, always with cherubim blocking the way. Only the blood of a sacrifice brought by a purified high priest approached the footstool of God's throne once a year. Even on the Day of Atonement, they were left having a visual image that their way was blocked. Only a greater sacrifice could go further. Well, a greater high priest came who offered his own blood, who tore the veil, who now sits at the right hand of the Father, beside the throne of God on his own throne, where he constantly intercedes for us and has sent his Spirit to dwell in the tabernacle, our hearts. The veil has been torn. The Spirit is in our hearts. We are the new tabernacle, but we aren't quite back in Eden yet. We still struggle against sin and death. We see now, as Paul says, in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. We stand in the Holy of Holies, serving the invisible God, but he's promised even more. Revelation reminds us that as much as we look back at Exodus, and this has, by the way, been kind of one of my biggest unanswered questions throughout Leviticus and Exodus. Revelation reminds us that as much as we look back at Exodus and ask why God had to work that way, when what we have today is so much better. One day, we will look back on today and wonder the same thing. Because you read Revelation 21 and 22, and it is so much better than what we have today. God has been continually unfolding his plan, restoring Eden, and bringing mankind back into perfect fellowship with himself. Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden, and then humanity became worse and worse, and God had to start again with one family. The descendants of this family, though, rebelled again and were divided and spread from the Tower of Babel to eventually form the nations. God then chose Abram and Sarai to restart again and form a nation that would be a blessing to all nations. Their descendants here in Exodus are officially being formed into that nation, Israel, of whom the Messiah would be born, who would be a blessing, who would bring salvation in the Spirit of God to all nations. One day, the fall and Babel will be reversed. People from all nations will dwell with God. There will be no need for a tabernacle or a temple anymore. And what is seen and experienced now in part through the work of the Holy Spirit in believers will one day be seen and experienced in full, for we will be with God. The tabernacle brought the people, represented by the priests, to the border of Eden, but through its imagery, through its symbolism, it promised so much more. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for this text. I thank you for, even as mundane and detailed as these chapters seem to us, that they are part of your glorious unfolding plan, that you had a plan in mind, that you sought to picture it and to message symbolically to your people what you are working to do. I thank you that you, in this day, brought the high priest to the border of Eden, that you camped yourself in the middle of their camp to be with them, to be present with them, to be their general and their king in their fight, in their journey. And I thank you that now, even though we are in a different stage, where we are the tabernacle, that you are doing the same thing, that you are our general, our king, on our journey. And I thank you that you, for all of history, have longed to dwell with your people, and how you are advancing your plan despite opposition, and that we already know the end of the story. I pray all this in your name. Amen.